The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. It has been a wonderful summer. We have been in a summer series on our core values, 10 of them. Actually, I cheated and added an 11th last Sunday. But we're going to go back now to our study of the book of Romans, and I'm very excited about this, very thrilled to make our way back into this book. We are entering our fifth year on the book of Romans, and Lord willing, we are going to finish it sometime this ministry year. And looking forward to what the Lord is going to teach us as we return to this marvelous book. As we begin this morning, I would like to read the first four verses of Romans chapter 14. So would you please follow along as I do that? This will be our text this morning. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We come this morning to a new section. A new section within this practical section of the book of Romans. You'll remember that there are two main divisions in this book. The first one from chapters 1 to 11 is the doctrinal portion, and then as we come to chapters 12 to 16, that is the practical portion. And so as we moved into chapter 12, we moved from the beliefs to the behavior, from the doctrine to the duty, from the principles to the practice. And within that practical section, these last four chapters of Romans, this is the longest section. And it's really a section about the importance of the one another's, how we relate to one another. And that's really been Paul's theme throughout this practical portion so far, the importance of our relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. And we've been exploring the fact, since we came into Romans chapter 12, how the gospel impacts our relationships. How the gospel informs how we relate to one another. That the gospel is meant to make us serve one another and minister to one another and care for one another and sacrifice for one another. This is what the gospel does, is it impacts our life and transforms us in how we relate to each other. If you just look back to Romans 12 and 13, you will remember that this has been the theme, even in those chapters. Go back to Romans chapter 12 and just remind yourself that in verses 3 through 8, it was all about spiritual gifts and how we serve one another, and we use the gifts that God has given us to minister to one another. That was Romans 12, 3 through 8. Starting in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12, all the way to the end of the chapter, there was that long section and all those important admonitions about how we minister to one another, where verse 10, to be devoted to one another, and verse 10, we're to give preference to one another, and verse 13, we're to practice hospitality towards one another, and verse 16, we're to be of the same mind towards one another, and even when it comes to people that hate us, our enemies, verse 17 says, we're not to pay back evil for evil, verse 18 says, we're to be at peace with all men, verse 19 says, we're never to take our own revenge. This is what the gospel does. Go over to chapter 13, you can see it in verses 8 through 10, the importance of loving one another. We're to verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And so as Paul turns the corner from doctrine to practice, what he wants us to understand is that the gospel is meant to impact our relationships. And that's important for us to understand because Paul is aware of the fact that there are many threats to our relationships. You need to know that Satan is wanting to destroy your relationships in your family, in our church. with the people you're sitting next to and rubbing shoulders. Satan has his target on you and those relationships, and he wants nothing more than to sow some seeds of discord and division between you and another believer so that he can disrupt the unity of the church. That's what he's after. As we come to chapter 14 of Romans, Paul's going to continue his plea for unity, and he's going to continue it in relationship to gray areas. Christian liberties, or the matters of Christian freedom, or the issues of personal preference, issues that the Bible doesn't specifically address, Paul is going to tell us that even in those areas, we need to defer to one another. This is a critical issue for a number of reasons. In the scriptures, there are some very clear instructions related to how we're to conduct ourselves as believers. We all know that to murder someone, that's wrong. There's really no debate or discussion about that. To lie is wrong. To cheat is wrong. To commit adultery is sin. To covet is sinful. To get angry and take that out on someone, that's sinful. There's little debate about that. There's little discussion about whether we should engage in those things or not. Scripture's clear. It's black and white. In addition to that, we know we should read our Bibles regularly, we should pray, we should share the gospel, we should attend church on a regular basis, we should exercise our spiritual gifts, we should love each other, as we've just seen. These are principles that we're all aware of. They're very clear, black and white principles contained in Scripture. But there's a whole other category, a whole other category of issues that we call the gray areas, or Christian liberties, areas that are not so black and white, some of those areas that are difficult for us to know what to do because the Bible doesn't specifically tell us what to do with those situations. They're the non-essentials. They're the morally neutral issues. They're issues that require us to apply some biblical wisdom to know what to do because there's not specific principles on what to do. And you could probably come up with a whole list. Let me give you some just to illustrate what we're talking about here. Probably the most classic example of a Christian liberty is drinking alcohol. Scripture clearly prohibits drunkenness, but what about after that? Can Christians drink alcohol? We've had numerous discussions on that here. And can you drink it regularly? Can you drink it consistently? What's the balance here? What's the regulation for that? What about what you do on Sundays? What do you engage in on Sundays? This is a gray area. What kind of activities do you do when church is over? What kind of things do you engage in on a Sunday? How do you educate your children? Private school? Homeschool? Public school? What's right? What are we supposed to do if the Scriptures doesn't tell us specifically what to do in those situations? What about your forms of entertainment? Movies, cards, playing cards. What music do you listen to and attend in concerts? Dancing? I don't have a problem with that because I can't dance. So it's not an issue for me. Some of you are out there on the floor cutting a rug. What do you do? What are the principles here that guide this and direct this? What do you do with your free time? How do you spend your money? Should you get a tattoo? Got kind of quiet, didn't it? Everyone who's got a tattoo just kind of ears perked up. Is it okay for Christians to do yoga? It's getting a little uncomfortable this morning. Stepping on some toes. What do you do with Halloween? What do you do with Christmas? Lights, presents, decorations. The list goes on and on and on. The Bible doesn't specifically address those things. So how do we handle those? And what we need to understand here is that there is a danger that affects us in the church related to these gray areas. And the danger is this. There are some of us amongst us who are more free in Christ to engage in some of these Christian liberties and to avail ourselves of those opportunities, and we have no problem doing that. Our consciences are liberated to engage in those kind of activities without any problem. And yet, on the other hand, there are people amongst us who are more constrained in their consciences, and they're less liberated, and they're less free, and they don't feel free to engage in those kinds of activities. Some Christians are going to engage in some of the things that we just mentioned in a variety of ways, and there's going to be others who refrain from that because they're not allowed to in their own conscience. And so the conflict is a great potential for that to happen. There's an eruption of conflict and potential for great problems amongst us as we begin to address these kinds of issues. We tend to think our opinion is right. We tend to think our preferences are correct. We tend to put people around us who think the same way about these gray areas. We tend to surround people with us who have the same perspective. And the potential for conflict amongst us is great. On the one hand, just to kind of unpack this a little bit more specifically, there are amongst us the liberated brothers and sisters in Christ. Because of their understanding of the gospel and because of their understanding of what Christ has done for them and because they understand the glorious implications of justification by faith, they understand that they're free in Christ, and so they're not hung up on traditions and legalism and rituals and routines and old forms of religion, and so they're more free. Their consciences are free to make choices dependent upon the Holy Spirit to guide them and direct them through those things, and that's fine. There's no problem with that, and yet those who are not of that persuasion tend to look at those people and say, you're abusing your liberties. You're a little too loose for me. You're a little too freewheeling when it comes to your choices. And so you tend, if you're in that category, to judge those kind of people because they're engaging in things that your conscience would never allow you to do. On the other hand, you've got those Christians, as I just described, who are less free in their consciences. They have preferences and convictions against certain Christian liberties, perhaps because of how they were raised, or perhaps because of certain experiences that they've had in the church, or the way that they grew up, or whatever it is. They tend to make their conscience the guide, which is good, but whatever is their conviction, they tend to impose upon others. And those who are more free in those things tend to look down on those people. They tend to despise them because they're so tight and they're so rigid and they're so constrained by these things. It's a real problem. It is a real problem. I grew up here in West Michigan, and I remember growing up, maybe it's not this way so much anymore, but I remember growing up in Hudsonville, and there was almost this unwritten rule that you don't cut your grass on Sundays, and you don't wash your car on Sundays. And I even was raised with thinking that you can't go to a restaurant on Sundays because you're making that person work. I tended, when I was a younger Christian, to look down on those people who did those things. I'm aware of a church here in Grand Rapids area that split over the issue of education. There was a group amongst that people who believed firmly that homeschooling was the only way, and so they grouped together and kind of split off, and there were people that were adamant that public school is the way to do it, and so there was this eruption of conflict amongst this people and these people in this church, and it ended up in a church split. Planted another church. It's a serious issue. In fact, I'm so interested in this issue because I know that even here at Maranatha Bible Church, we do not all think alike. That may surprise you. We have different convictions. We're not all going to land on the same places on a variety of issues. We come from different backgrounds. We have different experiences. We have different family dynamics and different church exposure. And we have different kind of opportunities that we've grown up with that color all of these factors. And I am certain, in fact, I guarantee it, that we are not all on the same page in a number of these areas of Christian liberty. So there's a potential for tension in our church. There's a potential for conflict at our church. I'm grateful that, as far as I know, as I said a few weeks ago, there's no glaring signs of disunity here, but there are potentials for that. The variations in what we have when it comes to the gray areas put a strain on relationships, and they can result in us having difficulty getting along with each other. And so I am excited about this next section of Romans because I believe it's going to give us some incredibly important principles for how we to navigate these issues. Notice that this section runs all the way from Romans chapter 14, verse 1, over to Romans 15, verse 13. That's 36 verses. That's bigger than any section in this practical portion of Romans. It's larger than anything we've talked about so far in Romans 12 and 13, and anything more than we'll see in the rest of 15 and 16. That tells us something about how important this topic is. Paul gives more verses to this topic than he did to spiritual gifts in chapter 12. He gives more verses to this topic than he did to the relationship of believers to government in chapter 13. He gives more verses on this topic in Romans 14 and 15 than on the topic of loving each other and serving each other than he did in chapters 12 and 13 together. This is an important issue. And Paul devotes a lot of time and attention to it. So we're going to take our time working through it together over the next few weeks. Let me kind of give you where we're going. If you want the next few weeks' messages in one sentence, here it is. Accept one another. That's it. Close your Bibles. Let's close in prayer. That's it. We're done. Accept one another. Stop thinking that your convictions in the gray areas are the right ones. Stop thinking that you've got a corner on the market of what God wants us to do together in the Christian liberties. Stop imposing your convictions in these gray areas upon someone else. That's his theme. Accept one another. You can see it in verse 1 of chapter 14. He says, accept the one who is weak in faith. Look over in chapter 15, verse 7, towards the end of this section, he says something very similar. He says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That's the idea here. Accept one another. Regardless of your convictions in the gray areas, you accept, you receive, you welcome one another when it comes to these issues. Now, I need to tell you that Paul describes these two different groups in two different terms. They are the strong and the weak. You can see it in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, accept the one who is weak in faith. Look over to chapter 15, verse 1. Here's the other term. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Here's the two groups. There are those who are weak in faith, and there are those who are strong in faith. Now let me just define each of these for you, and we're just kind of, by the way, introducing this topic, and we'll just get the first few verses this morning. The strong are those whose liberties are informed by a freed up conscience. They understand their freedom in Christ, and so they're more liberated in their ability to engage in the gray areas. Their consciences don't bother them. They're not bound by external rituals and rules and religiosity. They're not confined by those things. They understand who they are in Christ, and they're free to engage in those kind of things. They're not more spiritual than the weak. You need to understand this very clearly. They are not more spiritual than the weak. But they're also not compromising. They're also not compromising because there's no regulation in Scripture against these things, and so they're free to engage in them. But the problem with the strong is that sometimes they can tend towards parading their freedoms around to others, and this is what the strong have to guard against. On the other hand, you have these people called the weak. And they are, as we've already said, those whose consciences are not as free to engage in certain things. Perhaps they're more bound by religious ceremonies and rituals and things that they were raised with that confines their consciences in. Doesn't make them less of a Christian. That doesn't mean that they're weak in character. It doesn't mean that their trust in Christ is bad or low. It doesn't mean that they're a disappointment to God. It doesn't mean they're less spiritual. It doesn't mean that they're a threat to the church. None of that. You need to understand this very clearly. They are not a threat to the church. They're believers. They love Christ. But they maybe are a little more immature and weak in their understanding of living out their faith in Christ. And so at times they can condemn the free because they look at the choices they're making and they would say, I would never do those things. And so this is the problem with the weak. Now, who are these people in Rome? Again, just kind of setting this up for us. In the Roman church, there were those who were weak in faith and then those who were strong in faith. Who are they? We need to define those terms before we get into this chapter. There's a lot of debate about this. I read probably 12 or 13 commentaries this week getting ready for this section, and they're all over the board. There's question as to who these different groups actually were in this church. So let me just kind of summarize for you what I think is the best understanding of these groups. The strong people would have been mainly Gentiles. Gentile believers who understood that the law as given by Moses was no longer in operation. They were free to engage in a lifestyle that honored Christ and enabled them to engage in some of those more free areas. And so they were the strong. They were the mainly Gentile believers, and they made up the majority of this church. On the flip side, the weak would have been more likely Jewish believers who still felt some constraining influence of the Mosaic law. They felt that they needed to obey certain laws and regulations about dietary restrictions and days and special festivals. And so those are essentially the two different groups. And you had some crossover in amongst of those. You had some strong people who were actually Jewish believers, and you had some weak people who were actually more mature Gentile believers, or less mature Gentile believers. So there was some crossover, but basically that's the distinction. The strong were mainly Gentiles who were free of the law, and the weak were primarily Jewish believers who still felt some constraining influence of that law. And so Paul's going to address these issues. And beloved, we need to understand this. As Maranatha, need to understand this so that the conflict that could potentially erupt over these issues is kept down. So I'd ask you, as we go through this next section, are you able to accept those who hold a different position than you do in regard to some Christian liberties? Can you accept them? Can you love them despite the difference for the glory of God, for the sake of unity in the church? Or are you someone who will despise and hold in contempt those who have a different position than you do? Let me give you four principles for maintaining unity in the gray areas. Four of them. It's going to take us a few weeks, maybe months, I don't know, to work through these. Let's look at the first one. Number one is to accept those who are weak in faith. Accept those who are weak in faith. This is really the theme of verses 1 through 12. And we're going to walk through it initially just this morning, and then we're going to finish this section next Sunday, Lord willing. We need to accept those who are weak. In verses 1 to 12, Paul gives some reasons why that's the case. And we're going to look at just a couple of them this morning. First, here's the first reason why we must accept those who are weak in the faith. It's because the Lord accepts each believer. In other words, regardless of whether you're strong or you're weak, regardless of where you are in the spectrum of gray areas, if you are God's child, you are accepted by Him. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Here's kind of the theme of this section. You need to accept that person. In this case, it's the weaker brother or sister in Christ who has a different perspective than you do. You need to accept them. And by the way, the word doesn't mean just to have them a part of your church and you just kind of tolerate them. That's not the idea. The word accept here actually means to welcome them, to embrace them with a warmth and a true fellowship. It's a kind of familial love where you're opening your arms, you're opening your heart, you're opening your family, you're opening your church environment to them, and you're saying, come, be a part of us. We don't see eye to eye on these things, but you know what? Welcome. You treat them as a friend. You accept them. It's the same word used in verse 3. For God has accepted them. And we'll look at that more in just a minute. Look over at chapter 15, verse 7. It's also the same word that's used there. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. In other words, the reason we're to accept each other, regardless of our positions on the gray areas, is because, number one, God has accepted them, and number two, Christ has accepted them. And if God and Christ has accepted them, how much more should we accept them? This word accept, proslambano, is actually the same word that Jesus used in John 14, verse 3, where he said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, or accept you to myself. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to go and I'm going to depart from here and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when it's time for me to call you, I'm going to call you and I'm going to receive you to myself. Intimate, close fellowship with Christ awaits us. That's the same idea. Accept them. Notice the end of verse 1. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. Very difficult phrase to translate. If you have some other versions, you may see it reflected a little bit differently. The King James Version says, but not to doubtful disputations. Whatever that means. The NIV says, without quarreling over disputable matters. One translation more loosely says, but do not argue with them about their personal opinions. In other words, welcome them, embrace them, accept them, receive them as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, but don't do that for the purpose of getting into arguments about their position and your opinions, and don't end up fighting and arguing and getting into debates and quarrels about the non-essentials. Welcome them without a caveat. Welcome them without a fight. Welcome them without an argument. It needs to be genuine. True, those who are more weak in faith may need to mature in those areas, and true, we might hope for them to grow in Christ so that instead of being weak in faith, they can be strong. True, that's a reality, but don't ignore them. Don't dismiss them. Don't despise them. Don't treat them with contempt. Don't look down on them. Don't condemn them for their position. Welcome them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Do you do that? Or in the back of your mind is the thought, but they're in a different place than we are in that gray area. We'll hope that they find some of their people. That's not the attitude that Paul's after here. Accept them. Welcome them. Verse 2, he elaborates. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, I gave you at the beginning of the message a list of gray areas that we experience today in Christian fellowship. They're different than what they experienced back then. And this is the first one that we identify in Romans 14. This was one of the gray areas that they needed to wrestle through. It was the issue of food. Let me just kind of give you a preview of where we're going to go. There's two other ones that are mentioned in this chapter. Look down at verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So here's the other one. Here's another one related to days and festivals and special celebrations. That was another issue of gray areas in the early church. Then down in verse 21, it is not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Again, there's an issue of drinking alcohol. Those are the three main issues that the Roman church was dealing with. The use of wine, the observing of special days, and the eating of food mentioned in verse 2. One has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, can I just say the obvious? This is not a passage about the benefits of eating meat over the benefits of being a vegetarian. Okay, wherever you're at, many prefer to be vegetarians, and that's fine. That's just not me. For one reason, bacon. I mean, how can you not rejoice when you eat bacon? Bacon wrapped everything is just phenomenal. I mean, a BLT is incredible, especially when you take the L and the T off, which is basically a bacon sandwich, which at that point, why have the bread? Just eat the bacon. I love meat. I love a juicy steak. I love chicken on the grill. One of my favorite bumper stickers says, if God didn't intend us to eat animals, why did he make them out of meat? No offense to those of you who are vegetarians. See, but not all believers think that way. And not all believers in the Roman church thought that way. And this is exactly what Paul is dealing with here in verse 2. He says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So you have two categories of people. You have the strong who feel free to eat anything, and you've got the more weaker brothers and sisters in Christ in the Roman church who felt compelled to eat only vegetables. Now let me explain what's going on here. In the case of the strong believers, they understood that Jesus had pronounced all foods to be clean. Don't turn there, but in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus said that. Jesus says, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, it's what's in your heart. So in other words, eat whatever you want. Peter had to come to understand this. Acts chapter 10, you will remember Peter was to be summoned to Cornelius, and so God gave him a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven filled with all kinds of animals in it, unclean and clean. Acts chapter 10, it says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop of the roof about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there was in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. And again, a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. In other words, Peter, eat whatever you want. You're a Jew, we get that, understand that, God is telling him, but feel free to eat anything, Peter. This was a symbol of the fact that the gospel was going to the Gentiles as well and that they would be included in one body known as the church. Eat whatever you want. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, there will be men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. In other words, Paul says the same thing. Eat whatever you want. Don't listen to those people who are demanding that you eat only certain things because God has blessed all of it and he's given all of it to us for our good and for our pleasure. Just so you understand, by the way, look down at verse 14, because this is where Paul himself landed on this issue of food. Romans 14, verse 14, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And then down in verse 20, he says the same thing. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. See, Paul understood this. Eat whatever you want. But there were some within the church in Rome who were not convinced. And they were compelled to believe that they only could eat vegetables. Verse 2 says, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Why? You have a couple of groups of people here that this was likely the issue. You may have had a few Gentile believers who had been saved out of a pagan environment. And having been raised in a pagan environment, they knew that meat was offered in pagan festivals to the deities, and those meat products would then be taken by the priests and sold in the marketplace for a cheaper price. And so these Gentile believers knew that that was the case. And for some of them, because of their past exposure to paganism and their past participation in that kind of idolatrous worship, their conscience would have been pricked. And they would have not been able to bring themselves to the point of being able to engage in that for fear of possibly still participating in some pagan practice. And so some of these weak in Rome were actually Gentile believers, probably a small minority of them, who felt compelled in their conscience not to engage in this kind of eating of meat for fear that it had been offered to idols. Probably the larger group, though, were Jewish believers. Jewish believers who struggled to eat meat that was, in their mind, still unclean for fear that the Mosaic legislation that governed what they could eat was somehow still in effect. You remember back to Leviticus and all those laws about the foods and what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And Leviticus 17 says you can't eat meat with blood in it. And all of those regulations, a whole list of animals they could eat and couldn't eat. And so some of these people were Jewish believers who didn't feel like they could fully embrace this food diet because of the constraining influence of the Mosaic law. How did they know the meat was clean? How did they know it was prepared in the right way? It was kosher. So they chose to abstain entirely. This is what Daniel did. Back in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, he felt compelled to not eat the king's food. And there were some in Paul's day who were still committed to that. This was also Peter's issue. Ironically, Peter, the same guy who got the vision from the Lord, from heaven, that he could eat anything. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, he actually had to be rebuked by Paul himself because he got to a point where he refused to eat with the Gentiles. Paul confronted him. Paul said, what are you doing, Peter? You know you're free to eat anything. So Peter struggled with this for a time. And that illustrates probably what was going on here in Romans chapter 14 as well. It's a source of conflict. The strong who were completely right in being able to eat anything that they wanted, and the weak who felt they were not free to do so. And what's interesting to me is Paul doesn't say, you know what, those of you meat eaters, you should go form your church of the carnivores. And those of you who are eating vegetables should go form your vegetarian church. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Get along. Accept each other. Beloved, do you see how critical this is? Churches have been ripped apart for these kinds of issues. Fellowships have been fractured by these kinds of disagreements where the narrow believers become hardened in their criticism of the more loose believers, and the more loose believers begin to despise the narrow believers, and there becomes this conflict that erupts in a division and factions and amongst the church. So how do we respond? Verse 3 tells us, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Paul identifies the natural tendency in our hearts, whatever category you're in. If you're in the strong category, verse 3 says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. In other words, if you're in the strong category, your temptation is going to be to look down on those people, to think less of them, to think nothing of them, to disdain them and treat them as worthless and to kind of view them as these religious, narrow, confined believers. Maybe going to rain on your parade because of all their convictions. If you're in the weaker category on these issues, your temptation, according to verse 3, is going to be to judge them. To judge them. Oh, they can't be a good Christian because they do this. They're doing things I would never do. They must be a loose, worldly believer. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 3. God has accepted him. God has accepted that person. If you're the weaker brother or sister, God has accepted that stronger believer. And if you're the stronger believer, you need to understand that God has accepted the weaker one. You see the implication? If God does, if God himself does not make an issue of this, then what right do we have to? If God has embraced this person, how dare we reject a person whom God has accepted? So we need to learn to see others the way God sees them. And beloved, sometimes this is really hard. Sometimes we get so focused on our opinions and so focused on our perspective and so focused on our convictions and our belief about the non-essential things that they become law, and we begin to see people through the lens of our own personal preferences. And Paul says, you need to see them the same way God sees them. Accept it. That's why we should accept one another. Because the Lord has received every believer. There's a second reason, and we'll just end with this one this morning. A second reason why we need to accept one another. In this case, why the weak need to be accepted. It's because the Lord upholds every believer. The Lord upholds every believer. You can see this in verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And notice how pointed Paul is here. Paul doesn't pull any punches. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? Who do you think you are? Who made you judge? Who made you God that suddenly you sat on your throne and you've become judge and jury and you've determined what needs to happen in these areas of preferences? Who made you judge? Paul illustrates. To his own master, he stands or falls. In other words, Paul is using an illustration here. He's saying that servants are accountable only to their masters. A servant is accountable to his or her master, not to someone else's master. You just imagine your boss at your job has told you what to do and what to expect, and that's all good. Imagine if your boss were to go to someone else's company and begin telling those employees how to conduct themselves and how to do their job. That's not going to work because that employee is only accountable to their boss. That's the idea. Servants are accountable only to their masters. In other words, regardless of whether you're the strong or the weak brother or sister in Christ, you are accountable to your master. And your assessment of another believer has zero effect on their standing before the Lord. Zero effect. If they're a true believer in Christ, it really doesn't matter what you think of them and their choices in the gray areas, because God has accepted them and they're living their life before their master, who's your master as well. And your job is not to change their opinion. Your job is to live your life to please Christ. Only his, God's opinion matters. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5? He says, "To me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." In other words, what is Paul saying? What matters most is what God thinks of me. This is Paul's point. Look at the end of verse 4. "For the Lord is able to make him stand." It doesn't matter whether you're the stronger or the weaker brother or sister, whether you're the more liberated or the more constrained believer. It doesn't really matter. If you're a true child of God, God's going to sustain you. He's going to uphold you. He'll make you finish your course. He'll take you to the end. He'll bring you to glory. He'll sustain you. He'll make sure that you finish what he's given you to do. And if a person needs to change, then Christ will see to it that that change happens. But that's not our job to make someone else change. God's going to sustain them, whether weak or strong. So we need to accept each other. We need to accept one another. Well, that's all introduction. There's a lot more that we need to uncover in this chapter. But I would ask you, are you able to see each other through the lens of how Christ sees each other? Or have you put your convictions, your preferences in the Christian liberties at such a point that if someone doesn't meet your standards, you write them off? Beloved, we want to be a church that pursues unity even in the gray areas. Pray with me. Father, we need to hear these things because it's easy for us to get so caught up in our own opinions, so caught up in our own belief that we've figured it all out in the non-essential areas. And Lord, we confess to you that we're guilty of that. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to grow in this area. We pray that if there's any underlying sentiment of that here at Maranatha, that we would be willing to extend the same reception to one another that you have extended to us in Christ. So, Lord, as we embark upon this study, as we spend the next couple of weeks on this, Lord, we pray that you will instruct our hearts and keep us humble. Let us hold our preferences loosely for the glory of God and the sake of the unity of the church. We thank you for your clear instruction, and we ask, God, that you'll sanctify us and grow us in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.